Good morning. Welcome back, those who were with us in the first hour. If you're just joining us, this is Grace and Truth Bible Church, and I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. This is our second class on Sunday morning at Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15. And after our second hour, we have about a half hour of worship where we sing the great hymns of the church. If you'd like to join with us in fellowship in song and join your voice to ours in harmony, and we'll all make a joyful noise. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Currently, we're studying the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians on Thursday night. And we're in chapter 4 there. This morning, we are looking at the epistle to the Philippians. And also in this second hour, we're looking at our wrap-up of the study of the doctrine of the gospel. The doctrine of the gospel. We finished most of it last time, but we're going to pick up some parts we call the addendum this morning of that doctrine. So here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time, because this is the royal family and the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we learn and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we begin each of our classes, we remind you of several things. One, that if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You can send it to my home address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on the check or money order. I don't handle any of the money. We put those immediately into the Grace box, and our deacons take care of the administration of the finances of this local church. We don't sell anything. We have many studies that are available online at Grace and Truth Bible Church. We have available books here that you're welcome to. We mention them from time to time. We give them away as part of your individual personal Bible study or for a Bible study group that you are heading up in your neighborhood. That'd be great as well. So we have many helps. We have probably over 100 studies that are available, printed studies online, and we have about 5 years of video that are still somewhere out there in space. I don't know where they call them, but that you can download. They're still available on Judy Glennie, that's my wife's Facebook page, or on YouTube. We post to YouTube right after class, and apparently we have gathered quite a few folks from all over the world, and we're so grateful, we're honored that you've considered us worthy of your listening and studying with us the Word of God. So we thank you. We thank you so much for that. By the way, we had our picnic last week. Thank all of you that joined with us. We had an awful lot of food. I thought of like the Mary's Supper of the Lamb. We were going to have to go out and invite the neighbors in because we had so much food, and we carried some. I've got a refrigerator full. My wife said, we can't put anything else in the refrigerator. So I think we still have some food left over. If you missed a picnic and want some salad, I think we've got some left. So thank you so much for joining us for our church picnic this year. And some of you missed it, but we'll catch it next year. So thank you so much for being a part of that. Remember that at Grace and Truth, we always have an opportunity at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary day by day and moment by moment to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of so that we maintain fellowship, the filling of the Holy Spirit, but especially before Bible class so that we are able to understand the things of God, the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, and we have the reinstatement for fellowship for the understanding of God's Word in Bible study. So, with that in mind, and otherwise, in preparation for our study in the second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction of everything that we need to know regarding who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing for us everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. We thank you for all these marvelous blessings. We pray that you would give us understanding now as we look into your word and are edified of soul. Challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second hour to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 6. We have been studying in the Sunday morning services, the 10 o'clock, and now at the 11:15, we have been looking at the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. And we noted that in this particular epistle, 9 separate times, I think there's 6 or 7 actually in chapter 1, that pertain to the gospel. And so we have been looking at, in the second hour on Sunday morning, the doctrine of the gospel. And we've covered that entire doctrine in previous classes. We've looked at the fact that the word gospel itself is a New Testament word. As a matter of fact, if you look in strong concordance, the word gospel does not even occur in the Old Testament. Perhaps in some concordances it may be there. The concept is there because in the Old Testament, the phrase good news by a Hebrew word or phrase is indicated. But the good news in the Old Testament could be simply someone coming back from the battlefront and bringing news of victory. That'd be good news. Or some news of a child being born. That would be good news. And so when we think of good news or the gospel per se in the New Testament, generally we think of presenting the person and work of Jesus Christ unto faith to salvation, and that's the gospel we think of. Even in the New Testament, there are different forms of the gospel. There's the gospel, of course, of the kingdom, which was specifically given by John the Baptist and Jesus himself, and that had to do with the future millennial kingdom that was promised to Israel. That was suspended when the church began, and actually earlier than that, when the Hebrew leadership, the Jewish leadership, rejected Jesus as the king. And the kingdom was postponed, and instead something called the dispensation or the historic period of the church age was begun on the day of Pentecost and continues to the rapture, at which time God will pick up the ministry or the gospel to the kingdom during the 7 years of tribulation, because the kingdom will then follow a 1,000-year millennial reign. So other than that, we see that all of the New Testament uses of the word gospel, however, include the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we've spent some time looking at the entire doctrine of the gospel. One of the things that was not spelled out in that particular study is what I call the addendum to the doctrine of the gospel. And this addendum basically looks at the salvation in the Old Testament. People often say, were people saved in the Old Testament the same way that we're saved in this dispensation? Well, they didn't know the name Jesus Christ. They, of course, knew the fact that God was going to send a Redeemer. Later, he was called the Mashiach, or the Messiah. And that, of course, is translated into Greek as Christos. And so his name then was the one who would save, from the Hebrew word yasha, meaning to deliver. And the long form of a noun coming from yasha was Yehoshua or Joshua, which meant salvation or deliverance. The New Testament form of Jehoshua or Joshua became Yeshu or Jesus. Therefore, we have in the New Testament, at least from the beginning of the dispensation of the church, we have the fact that the Messiah, the Redeemer who was promised all through the Old Testament, is none other than Jesus, who was the Messiah or the Christ. So throughout the New Testament, he is Jesus Christ, as we refer to him. And his death, burial, resurrection, in fact, his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father, all are part of what Paul calls his gospel. And so we have looked at that, but how about the Old Testament? They didn't know Jesus Christ as we understand him in this dispensation. They simply knew him as a great prophet who would come, Moses said, one like him, and you better listen to him as well. So he spoke about Jesus, although not by that name. He spoke about him as the one who would come, a prophet and a Messiah, a deliverer, one who would save his people. Of course, Moses was a type of Jesus in that God led him to save the people of Israel out of the Egypt from the dictatorship of Pharaoh. So we see it, but I wanted to go through several points that we have before us here, and we have 6 points dealing with the Old Testament salvation. So I'm going to go through those, and the first one simply says, the inference and the implication in the Old Testament is that those saints believed in the revealed member of the Godhead and therefore were saved. The word saint simply means those set apart by God. In the Old Testament, once a person believed in the second member of the Trinity, they became what we call saints or saved people, Old Testament style. This really started at the very beginning with Adam in the garden when the Lord spoke to him in person and came in the cool of the day to give him information about who and what he was as God and why Adam and his woman were created, and explained to them many things, not all of which are explained to us in Genesis. However, they were given a test in that garden, as you know, and as it turned out, they failed the test because the woman ate of the tree that was forbidden, and then Adam, looking at his woman, his wife, and at God, made the wrong choice. Obviously, we like to choose our wives, but if the wife is wrong, you need to choose for the Lord first. I don't want to get into a discussion on that one, or we'll be in big trouble today. Normally, the wife is absolutely right, but in this case, she was not. And he chose to go with her as she went against the Lord's wish, and he ate also. And because they did, sin entered into the world. Therefore, God provided a means of salvation. That salvation, of course, was through the shed blood of a sacrifice, later to become a human sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that early presentation, it was an animal sacrifice. I don't know if Adam and the woman and the subsequent generations up until the time of Christ had the total understanding of it, but they knew that there was a basis for salvation through the sacrifice of that shed blood, and that there was going to be one who would be represented by that coming into human history, and that person would be a savior and a redeemer. As we look back through the corridor of history, we clearly see that was Jesus Christ. In the future, he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the Old Testament, it was not nearly as clear cut. However, we have here in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, if you're there, it says, then he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed in the Lord. The preposition in the Hebrew indicates that he believed in the Lord, just as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. And so it says he believed in the Lord. The word Lord in the Old Testament is what we call the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton basically is made up of 4 Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, He. Sometimes it's pronounced in English, putting vowels where they were not there in the original, and it's translated as Yahweh or Jehovah. It is interesting that the Hebrew people never pronounced this name. Instead, they called it Lord, Adonai, totally different word. So when they saw the Tetragrammaton, they wouldn't say Yahweh or Jehovah or any such thing. They would simply say the Lord or or he, or they'd use any other term. Sometimes they'd say the name, and that is the name Jehovah, but they wouldn't say the actual name. They just say the name, or they would say Lord Adonai. And so they wouldn't pronounce that divine name. But here it says Abraham believed in Jehovah, the Lord. Now, one thing you need to understand about the Tetragrammaton. In the Old Testament, it refers to one of three members of the Trinity. It can refer to the Father, it can refer to the Son, it can refer to the Holy Spirit. We believe in a Trinitarian understanding, three persons in one united Godhead, the Trinity. The word Elohim itself in Hebrew is a plural noun. Doesn't mean that multiple gods created the universe. It means that God in three persons was part of the creative work of the human race and the universe. However, the creative agent in the New Testament is spelled out as the second member of the Trinity. So the Father planned, the Son carried out the plan and created the universe and all things that are created, and the Son and the Holy Spirit then revealed it. So in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to develop it, some places Jehovah refers, or the Tetragrammaton, refers to the Father, some places it refers to the Son, some places it refers to the Holy Spirit. We can demonstrate that clinically by going to various passages where that term is used to refer to one or the other of the members of the Trinity. The word Elohim refers to the divine essence of all three. All three, of course, make up one Godhead, and the essence of God is present in all three members of the Trinity. So here we have then the second member of the Trinity. Abraham believed in the Lord. We believe this is the same Lord that we believe in as the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed him as a pre-incarnate personage of the Godhead. He is seen visibly by some, Abraham among others, who actually saw what we call the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah is not really an angel. By the way, the word angel in Hebrew and in Greek means a messenger. And the angels, as we call them, are God's divine messengers, and they're multiple messengers. However, Jesus, in these pre-incarnate appearances, took upon himself the form of an angel, and therefore, as a messenger, he is the second member of the Trinity. He is called the angel of the Lord. We have a whole study of that. You can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, look up the doctrine of the angel of Jehovah. I list all the passages and go through an in-depth study. My point is simply that in the Old Testament, as in this passage and elsewhere, the Lord refers to the second member of the Trinity. Therefore, Abraham, just as you and I believed in the Lord, we believe him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed him as the second member of the Trinity, Jehovah, or the Tetragrammaton. In any case, he believed in the Lord, and that belief credited to him righteousness. He became a righteous person, not because he was righteous. He committed many sins, if you've studied the life of Abraham. But he was righteous because he believed in the Lord, and the Lord then chose him to be the vehicle through whom Jesus Christ would ultimately come. Through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through the lineage, through, of course, Jacob, and then, of course, through Judah, and through the line of David, up to Messiah, Jesus Christ. So basically, Abraham was one of the early believers in Genesis, but he was not the earliest. Obviously, Adam and the woman believed, and of course, that's not stated. It's inferred because of the animal sacrifices. And God, of course, provided that and clothed them. Salvation is the gift of God. He gave Adam and the woman the gift of salvation through the clothing them with the animal sacrifice. So this is what we see, and we have to put together bits and pieces in the Old Testament. But we believe that through Jesus Christ, or as he was known then as Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, or the angel of the Lord, those who believed in him as the Savior, as the Redeemer, were saved. The earliest record, of course, we have is over in Job. Turn over to Job chapter 15. I believe, as many do, that the book of Job is the first book written in the Bible. Now, we have, of course, the fact that it is Genesis, but chronologically, the book of Job is the first. And the reason we know that is that Job wrote around 12 to 1300, or a little earlier than that, probably around 2000 BC. According to Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, in his exhaustive chronology of the Old Testament, he believes that the flood occurred in 2348 BC, not quite 2400 BC. So those who talk about billions and billions of years are amiss, because the flood occurred 2348, and the creation of heaven and earth and the universe occurred around 4004 BC. So 2348, the flood occurred. Of course, after the flood, Noah passed, and then the only descendant that continued on up through the time of Abraham was his son Shem, and the line of Shem goes all the way through to Jesus Christ. Abraham, as a matter of fact, went to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was a title, I believe, for Shem, who was the high priest at that time. The Old Testament priests before the flood were the parents, or the patriarch, the father of the family. The last one living by the time of Abraham from the pre-flood civilization would have been Shem. He's the only candidate, and many scholars confer he probably was Melchizedek. By the way, Melchizedek was not his name. Melchizedek is a title. Melchizedek comes from two Hebrew words, Melech, meaning king, and Tzedek, meaning righteousness. So his name was the King of Righteousness, an apt name for the one who would be the high priest in that time, like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, he is called, we are called a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is a high priest like unto Melchizedek. It's interesting that Melchizedek, this king priest, was located at a place called Shalom, or peace. In other words, Shalom, later called Jerusalem, and that was the place where he was the high priest. And Abraham went to him and offered sacrifice under the priesthood of Melchizedek, both to the priest and to the Lord. Well, we've covered that in the past. So my point here is that Job was written after the flood, and of course before the time of Abraham, and it was in the time when there was the first snow and the first ice ever on earth. There were still dinosaurs during this time after the flood, albeit they never acquired the size of the pre-flood dinosaurs, as they're called. But of course they were, and they lasted up into the AD, somewhere around 13 to 1600 AD. We have records of dragons and dinosaurs. The Chinese even had something called a dragon trainer, if you can imagine. They kept them like pets and trained them. It's interesting. That's a story for another time. At any rate, Job has the first recorded reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we go to Job chapter 15 and verse 25, we read this. In verse 25 of 15, it says, well, that's the wrong verse. 15:25. Boy, I can't believe nobody caught this. 17, well, wait a minute. 15, 25, 27. Okay. Oh, that's just totally wrong verse. My apology. Job chapter 17. Is that it? How did I lose this? Job 15. I can't believe it. All right, it's 19. Whew, can you believe that? I've had this out there and nobody caught it. I didn't, my proofreader didn't. So it says my Redeemer down there, point 3A, my Redeemer Job. It says 15, it's chapter 19. Make that correction, please. Job chapter 19. As I was telling someone at the break, whenever I teach these, I always go through every verse, and sometimes I'm so certain that a verse is correct, I go, well, that's correct, and here it wasn't. So my apology. This is not Bible. This is my study from the Bible. The Bible's correct. I am incorrect. All right. So Job chapter 19, starting here basically in verse 25. I'm going to go back to 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book or a scroll, obviously, in stone, whatever they were. And so they were. And it's what we have in the Bible as the book of Job. And so he's saying, oh, somebody ought to write a book. And God said, you're the man. So he did. That with an iron stylus and lead, that is some type of material that would come out of the stylus, we think of a lead pencil. So they could write, maybe charcoal. We're not sure how it worked. And he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. The word Redeemer in the Hebrew is goel. A goel is one who goes instead of someone else. In fact, we have Jesus Christ as the kinsman redeemer in the, pardon me, been doing pretty good. Boaz in the book of Ruth is called a kinsman redeemer. He's part of the line or family that is in the line of Messiah, and Ruth became part of that, and she was joined with Boaz and is in the line of Messiah through Boaz. Boaz was because Ruth's husband died, and Boaz became her kinsman redeemer. There was a closer relative, but he didn't want to marry Ruth. So Boaz decided that he would be the closest relative other than that. I always liked the name of the other member that didn't want to marry Ruth is Poloni Almoni. If you know any Hebrew people and you ask them about a Poloni Almoni, it's an old so-and-so that's not worth very much. So if they call somebody that Poloni Almoni, that means he's an old so-and-so, good for nothing. And that's because he was a kinsman to Ruth, in the line with Boaz, but he refused to marry Ruth, and Boaz did. So he became the relative, the kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. So from the earliest time in the book of Job, Jesus Christ, looking to the future, will be the redeemer, the goel, and that's exactly what we see here in verse 25. And I was just looking at, it has number one, Vindicator, but actually it's Goel, the kinsman redeemer. As for me, I know that my kinsman redeemer, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, lives. How does he live? Well, he's a member of the Trinity. He's the second member of the Trinity. He knows he lives because he's eternal. And so speaking to the future, he knows about Jesus Christ. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. That would be a reference to the second advent when Jesus Christ will take his stand on the Mount of Olives and have the victory celebration leading into the millennial kingdom. How is it that Job knows these things 2,000 years B.C., long before the Lord Jesus Christ, probably 4,000 plus before the millennial kingdom, and mentions the Redeemer and the second advent of Jesus Christ? Even after my skin is flayed, that is, he will see this Redeemer after he's dead, after his skin is flayed, that is, he has died. And of course, flaying is not necessary, simply means that he is going to be in the dust. Yet without my flesh, I shall see God. How without your flesh will you see God? In the resurrection. This body goes to chemicals, but in the resurrection body, and of course Job's not familiar with that, but he says, I will see after my skin is destroyed. And he says here, without my body, Without my flesh, I shall see God, God that is the Redeemer, second member of the Trinity, whom I myself shall behold. Wow. And whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. That is basically here recognizing this. And so he has these few verses that refer to the Messiah in the future. Well, point two of this study then, the revealed member of the Godhead is known by many names in the Old Testament. We already noted Elohim, that is what we call a plural of majesty, meaning it's translated singularly as God. Most places in your Bible in the Old Testament where the word God, G-O-D, is found, it's the word Elohim. There's a few places where it's in the singular, Elah, but most places it's in the plural. So, of course, those people on television who talk about the aliens, the UFO aliens that have come here, they speak of the gods, and they say, in the Bible, it talks about the gods. It's called a plural of majesty, meaning the superiority of the Godhead, and that he is, in essence, one, even though we have the plural form. However, the plural, in my opinion, also signifies the fact that God is three persons. The essence of God is one, but the plurality of the Godhead is three. God says that he would make man in his own image, yet he says, let us make man in our image. Three are involved, but one in essence is involved if you study Genesis chapter 1. Also, Jehovah, which is the transliteration, adding vowels to the tetragrammaton, YHVH, or Yod, He, Vav, He in the Hebrew. The angel of the Lord, we've already noted, angel of the Lord only occurs in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Any angels you see in the New Testament are from the Lord, not the second member of the Trinity. Only in the Old Testament do we see the angel of Jehovah. He is also called the Son of God, referring to his deity, undiminished deity. In Matthew and many places, he is called the Son of Man. He is humanity. So Jesus Christ, Son of Man, refers to his deity. Son of God refers to his deity. Son of Man refers to his humanity. There's some debate among scholars as to certain places where it says Son of God or Son of Man, and they say, well, this translation says Son of God, but that translation says Son of Man, must be an error. Well, it simply means that some of the ancient manuscripts, they were altered to reflect the opinion of the translators in those manuscripts. The later manuscripts sometimes would put the word Son of God when it should have been Son of Man, referring to his humanity. Same person, different emphasis. And so he was both the Son of God, undiminished deity, and the Son of Man, depending on the context. And of course, the manuscripts, the more ancient manuscripts, reflect this. I'm thinking about this because we have people who talk about King James only, and that's one of their arguments, which I won't get into at this particular time. But of course, we have the New American Standard English translation, which is the best translation from the original Greek and Hebrew that's available, period, over and out. I know you love the King James. It's a marvelous translation. Some hate the modern King James. Some only want to go back to the more ancient. Some don't like the Scofield King James. What Bible should you use? The one you will read, the one you will study. But I'm here to tell you the New American Standard is the most accurate to the original Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic of the Bible that's available. All right, enough said on that. All right, so the next point, these are all found in passages I won't go to. Point number three, and I've listed it as point number two. Another error. Well, we'll catch that this time around. Point three, which is number two on your page. Some Old Testament saints to whom this manifestation of the Godhead revealed himself were Adam, Cain, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. The second member of the Trinity revealed himself to all of these people. Moses, you'll remember, how did God reveal himself there? He revealed himself as a bush. not one of the Bushes who was president. Totally different Bushes. But the Bush, the burning Bush, for people who say I have no humor, if you missed it, that was it. Went right by you. All right. So the burning Bush was the second member of the Trinity. The voice came out of the Bush. It was a Bush that was consuming as with fire, yet it never burned up. And from that Bush spoke to Moses. It was the second member of the Trinity. All of these had a visual connection in some way with the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then point four on your sheet three. In addition, the Old Testament saints, after they had believed in the revealed member of the Godhead, were given good news in the form of promise or promises which they believed. The good news here specifically, although not translated into English as gospel, nevertheless, they got good news. We already noted the Redeemer in Job 19, 25 to 27. Everlasting life, we find in such passages as Genesis 13, 15. Let's try. Well, there it is. Job 19. I've got it right there. We also see everlasting life in the book of Daniel. We studied the entire book of Daniel. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 12, the last chapter in the book of Daniel, and we'll see everlasting life in the book of Daniel. There was everlasting life, and those who believed in the Messiah had everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, just as you and I today have. Chapter 12 of Daniel, we'll read verse 1, but we're going to go to verse 2. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince or ruler who stands guard over the sons of your people, Israel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress as never occurred since there was a nation up until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. This is the tribulation, yet future to our day. And Michael, of course, is the angel responsible for the nation of Israel. And so he will be their sergeant at arms, if you please, during that great tribulation. And it says that a book having the names of the saints, those who believed in the Messiah, in the Redeemer, as we know him, the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe will be written in that book. And therefore, that book will be the evaluation, and they will be rescued, both saved and delivered, during the latter half of the 7 years of the tribulation. We see that in many places. About a third of the Hebrew people during that tribulation time will be delivered, saved, and be part of the millennial kingdom. We know that 144,000 will be evangelists during the tribulation from each of the 12 tribes, 12,000 of Israel. That will be the cadre, the basis for Israel in the millennial kingdom. Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be rescued. This is the book of life. My wife Judy has just been teaching on the book of life, and I don't have time to develop the whole scenario. Let me give you just a taste, and we'll pick it up later. In the original creation, God had a book, and that book had the names of every human being who would ever come into human history. Every human being was in that book. However, when each human being dies without a salvation based on the message given to them in their lifetime, if they were unsaved, their name would be taken out of that book of life, the registry of all the living. Eventually, at the great white throne judgment, at the end of human history, after the millennial kingdom, all of the names of the believers, of course, would be in that book called the Lamb's Book of Life. They had all accepted Messiah, or the Redeemer, or Jesus Christ, or whatever name he was called. They had believed in him, and their names were the only ones left in the registry of life. All the unbelievers' names had been blotted out, and therefore the Book of Life has only believers called the Lamb's Book of Life. And then we see all of the unbelievers who, of course, were going to be judged not by that book, because that was the book of the living. They were judged by the works, the books of the works. So the works indicated all the works that the unregenerate, the unbelievers had done throughout human history, and those works did not measure up to having salvation or everlasting life. So in Revelation, it tells us that all of the unbelievers that were gathered before the Lord were judged by the things written in the books. And if anyone's name was not remaining or left in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, because they'd been blotted out, they were cast live into the lake of fire. So the last people to be saved would be at the end of the millennium, although we have no specific passage to state that, but we have references throughout the Bible to the fact that unbelievers are blotted out of the registry of human life. Only ones left would be in the Lamb's book of life. Now, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Obviously, here sleep, as it's used in the New Testament by Paul, refers to physical death. Now, there is no sleep of the soul. The soul does not sleep. That's a doctrinal heresy taught by some of the cults out there and other religions in the world. But the body, of course, does sleep, as it were, in the dust of the ground, in that it is physically dead. However, the body is asleep because there's no life in the body. Wherever it is, the body is asleep. However, the soul never sleeps. The soul and spirit, of course, are awaiting the resurrection of the body, which will be awakened. And it says here, when the soul and body come together with that sleeping body, it will awake. These, that is, who are written in the book, to everlasting life, but others to disgrace, and notice, everlasting contempt. Revelation calls this outer darkness and the lake of fire. I won't develop that now, but I have a study on hell. I believe it's hell. In the study, you can look that up at any rate in the website. But others to everlasting life. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. That is the glory that we possess. Here it's Old Testament saints. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Everlasting life. And then one other passage that's in this same section. Look down to verse 13. The angel tells Daniel, go your way, but go your way. As for you, go your way to the end, that is to the end of your life. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. The word there for age is the end of days. This refers specifically to the end of the tribulation because he's speaking of Israel. The end of Israel's days will end at the second advent because then the millennial kingdom begins, and it's not just Israel, but it's the church and Israel joining together throughout the millennial kingdom, united. And so both northern and southern kingdom are united at the second advent, and the church, all part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe. Story for another time. So we have this passage, everlasting life, the Redeemer, Genesis 15, 16, imputed righteousness. We've already seen that. A seed from Genesis 15, 5, and it goes all the way up through Paul and the writer of Hebrews talking about the seed as referring to the second member of the Trinity in human history, the Lord Jesus Christ. A son from Genesis 21. Abraham would have a son, and the line going through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through all those lines, down through, of course, the line of Judah, of Jacob, and eventually through King David, all the way up through Messiah Jesus, a son. Jesus is the son, humanly speaking, of the human race through Mary, and legally through Joseph, but the parent was the Holy Spirit. And so we have the seed, we have the son, and then we have salvation. Physical deliverance of Noah and his family from the flood. So we have a physical deliverance as well as a spiritual deliverance. Good news is mentioned specifically of what we would call the gospel, although the word gospel is not used. turn over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. One of these days, I'm going to jump into Isaiah. It's one of the greatest Old Testament books. But as you see, there are 66 chapters. If I start teaching it next week, I will be teaching it during the time that we are leaving in the rapture, and I'll probably be in about chapter 9 or 10. But maybe I could do it a little more quickly. We've been in Isaiah many times. It is an incredible Old Testament prophecy, especially 52 and 53 of Isaiah, which speak of Passion Week of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have the words that Jesus spoke when he was in the temple, and he quoted from this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now the word Lord there is Adonai, and then the word God is the Tetragrammaton. And so it's interesting. It says, the Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, is upon me. Lord is ruler, and then Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton, is upon me. And so the Spirit is upon me. That is Jesus Christ. Because the Lord has anointed me, that is Jesus Christ, to bring good news. To bring good news is the closest we come to the gospel. Old Testament word. If you look down to point 4, we have basar, and is B-A-S-A-R, which means to bring good news or glad tidings. That's the closest we come to the gospel in the Old Testament. And so Jesus Christ would bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me, says in prophecy here of Christ, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. The captives are those captive by the old sin nature and the Adamic nature, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's as far as Jesus read in the scriptures, and this is found, we don't have time to go there, but you can write it down, Luke chapter 4, 16 through 20, the favorable year of the Lord. Now he stopped right there, and he closed the scroll or rolled up the scroll and sat down, because that represented the first advent of Jesus Christ. And then he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That is what he just read, Isaiah 61, 1 through the first part of verse 2, and he sat down. That's Advent 1. Second Advent, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called the oaks, like oak trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. From second line of verse 2 to the end of verse 3 is the second advent and the millennial kingdom. Jesus stopped short, giving them the first advent and ending with to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he said, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. I rather suspect that at the victory on the Mount of Olives at the beginning of the second advent, or perhaps at the marriage supper of the Lamb, he might quote the second line, and the day of vengeance of our Lord to comfort all who mourn. And here you are as we enter into the kingdom. That is Isaiah. What a powerful book. Well, we have to stop there for now. So we have good news mentioned with regard to what we call the gospel one time, Isaiah 61, 4. We'll pick it up with the closing addendum here next time. Father, thank you so much again for the opportunity of studying these tremendous Old Testament passages. We recognize that your saving work through your Son, Jesus Christ, as we know him, was always available to every member of the human race, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth at the time of the end of the millennial kingdom. And therefore, salvation is always through the finished work of Jesus Christ, which was accomplished on the cross of Calvary after the prophecies of the Old Testament, during his lifetime as he gave his life for the remission of all of our sins, unto our day when we look back on that cross. All are saved by the death of Christ on the cross. past, present, and future. Right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and a host of blessings. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, his only elect, his only chosen, his only called Son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in anybody, no one excepted, anybody who believes in him, believes what? That he is God, undiminished deity, true humanity, and the Savior of all mankind. If you believe that, that he died for your sins, you will not perish, be separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life. So you can have salvation right now. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Obviously, John speaks about this multiple times, and he said these things have been written, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. You can't lose it. Once you believe it, you have it. It's eternal. You cannot lose it. And you acquire through your diligence and your demonstration of faith in this life and the application of your word, Father, that you can receive additional rewards and decorations at the judgment seat of Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? Again, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can simply express it to the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came into human history from you and that he died for my sins. Thank you that I now have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity to examine Old Testament salvation and salvation today through faith alone in your Son Jesus Christ alone for all people, for all times, and for all sin. We thank you for these things. We thank you for this study. And we pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.